Welcome to the Gospel for Planet Earth podcast. I'm your host, Carl Gessler, with my co-host,
Susie Gessler.
And today is a very special day, Susie, isn't it?
It's my birthday.
No, it is?
No, it's not my birthday.
Your birthday is actually usually closer to Christmas. That's how I can be sure that you weren't telling the truth this time.
Well, then, what makes today special, Carl?
Well, you know, Jesus said, ask and you will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. And, you know, you and I, since we've been married, which is 11 years in a couple of days.
Yeah, that's right.
Then we prayed together that we could meet Brother Yoon, who is known as the Heavenly Man, and N.T. Wright.
Mm-hmm.
And we got to meet Brother Yoon a little while ago, a couple of times, actually. Now today, we're going to be hearing a phone interview that I did with N.T. Wright a couple weeks ago.
Cool.
I was very excited. Yeah. And, I woke up at about 4:30 in the morning when I couldn't go back to sleep, just thinking of the questions that I might ask. And I was actually pretty nervous just because he's a very brilliant man, very sought after, and very knowledgeable. And I didn't want to waste his time. And he was very generous to give me an interview, just because he is a very busy man. And so I just didn't want to waste his time. So I spent some time editing this podcast to get out the parts where I sound like a giddy 5-year-old.
Oh my gosh.
I think I succeeded, and I'm very pleased with the interview. So that's the main part of today's podcast. And on the backside, though, we're going to also be hearing a question from someone who read the blog about the article, Don't Side with the Accuser, questioning who has the authority to throw people into hell, or who is Jesus referring to in Luke 12 when he talks about being afraid of the one who has the authority after killing to throw into hell. Is that God or is that Satan? Questions. We'll find out more on the other side.
Okay, cool.
So we're going to hop right in. Like I said, I edited it, so we're going to join it in the middle of the conversation. Actually, I do want to explain, too, that the first 3 minutes, I'm talking about myself. I'm not asking questions, and I felt like that was necessary to do because I wanted this interview to be my questions for N.T. Wright. Like, I've listened to many podcasts, many, many podcasts with N.T. Wright, and there are many out there. And people be asking him about his book. So they'll ask lots of questions and good questions. And I didn't want to just repeat that. I wanted to ask the questions that I have had after years of reading his books. And also, I'm not, since I'm not a seminary student, I'm not a pastor, I'm not, I'm not a historian or anything like that. I'm just the average guy who read his popular works and tried reading some of the more substantial academic books. This is just what I took away from it and how I'm responding to it. And so we're going to join in that conversation right now.
Very good.
Been listening to you for so many years, it's actually kind of weird for me to think that you're hearing my voice for the first time, because in conversation in my mind, I've been talking to you for many years. So
well,
real honor.
Okay. Yeah.
I thought I should share a little bit with you about who I am as well, so that you'll know who you're talking to for this. So I'm a born low churchman. Me and my family, there are 12 kids in my family, and my parents were part of what we call the Jesus Movement in the 70s, kind of the counterpart to the Christian counterpart to the the hippie movement.
Sure,
and,
absolutely.
Yeah, so we were homeschooled. That's all my education was, 12 years of homeschooling, and we did church in the basement or in the living room, not because of we weren't trying to follow any movement. It was just kind of what my parents did.
Understood.
Yeah, so I grew to love the Lord in that atmosphere, began to lead worship when I was 18, and I haven't stopped since.
Wow.
My dad read the Bible a whole lot, and I always thought he knew the Bible better than most of the pastors that I met in my life. And so when he passed away at 49, it was very sudden.
Goodness.
Yeah, there's a big vacancy in the leadership role, especially biblically speaking. And so that's, and he taught us to listen to stuff. We would paint houses together and we would just listen to stuff all day long. And so I began to do that with more earnestness, which is kind of how I came across your work. And I ate up the material that you produced, and I've done that for many years. And I've, in my excitement, I tried to get my friends and family to read some of your work, but their reaction many times has been kind of like mine was at first. Though, and I remember listening to the challenge of Jesus on a porch.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I was painting some shutters on a porch, and I'm listening to it, and I felt like I was listening to a foreign language because it was so unfamiliar to the way that I was used to thinking about Jesus and the Bible. And yet it was also, I got enough of it that I kept wanting to come back for more. Like I could smell what was going on, and I just stirred a greater hunger in me to pursue that. And then so one friend challenged me. He said, because I tried to get him to listen to one of your lectures or one of your books, I don't remember which, and he just, to him it sounded, he didn't get it, you know, and he couldn't comprehend like what the point was of even having this conversation. And so he said, why don't you tell me what he's saying? And so that's, in effect, that's kind of what I'm doing with the podcast that I call The Gospel for Planet Earth.
You're not the
reason I'm in ministry, but the reason my ministry has taken the shape it has been largely due to your influence.
Well, there we are. That's a rather rather awesome responsibility, but thank you. I mean, you know, when you do theology and biblical studies, you always, or you should, hope and pray that God will use it in ways that you don't imagine and can't see. And so if that seems to be happening, then one can only say a sort of a nervous praise God for that.
Yeah. Well, I do know it's true because I, my wife and I and our five children travel around the country doing effectively evangelistic work. And
wow.
I come across people all the time who have left the church and they have a similar conservative Christian background like I do, but you know, different things. They've hit roadblocks both theologically and relationally, and they always seem to go together. But the stuff that
right.
I share that I've learned from you is definitely relevant. So with that in mind, I just wanted to ask you, and I know you've been asked this question many times, but it's just a simple way to start. What is the gospel?
The gospel is the powerful good news that God raised the crucified Jesus from the dead and installed him as Lord of the whole world. That's one way of putting it. Paul says that in some different ways here and there in his letters, but that's basically the heart of it. It's the news of something that the Creator God has done in Jesus, which has generated a new state of affairs, God's putting right project for the world, into which we, all human beings, are invited to take their part, and both to benefit from that and to help take it forward against the day when God finally completes what was launched in Jesus' resurrection.
Okay, so now, is that always how you have thought of the gospel?
No, but do you know, when I first started work on the letter to the Romans, which was in, I don't know, the early 70s, I was struck by the fact that many commentators reading Romans said that the gospel is what you find in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power to salvation, because the righteous shall live by faith. And people said, that's the gospel. The gospel is justification by faith. And simply reading Romans, I knew that was wrong, because Paul says that that is the effect of the gospel, and that the gospel itself is what he summarizes in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which is about Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, marked out as Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead, and now installed as Lord of the world. Actually, that goes on to verse 5 as well. So that Romans 1, 16 and 17, I discerned this very early on, in the 70s when I was a young man, that simply in terms of how the logic of what Paul is saying works, the description of the gospel is in verses 3, 4, and 5, and then what you find in verses 16 and 17 is the effect of the gospel. And I discovered that many, many Christians of my acquaintance, and certainly myself up to that point, had not really thought about the gospel as a powerful announcement of Jesus' Davidic kingship. Indeed, that was often screened out in many evangelical and supposedly biblical circles. It didn't seem to fit with the way that people saw things. So that, for me, really, I came in on the ground floor, as it were, with simply trying to get my head around Romans or get Romans into my head, and it's gone from there.
Yeah, I remember, actually, we would my brother and I would go with my father to have breakfast before we went to work, and oftentimes he would read his Bible and we would talk. And my older brother asked my dad, he said, why did Jesus have to raise bodily from the dead? And my dad answered, he said, that's a good question. I don't know. And that may sound astounding to you, but I remember thinking, why do you even ask that question? Like, to me, what mattered was, Jesus is alive again. We're going to heaven. I didn't even think about it. So the way you present the gospel is, I think, more revolutionary than you even know.
I think that may well be. This is the funny thing, that I take the authority of Scripture extremely seriously, and I always have. And when you find in Scripture things that the supposedly biblical evangelical tradition didn't tell you, then there's a bit of a clash. And not everyone wants to be told that the way they've seen things is actually less biblical than they thought. But I fear that is the case. And no doubt, I hope and pray that people in future generations will say the same about me, you know, that Tom Wright only got halfway there and now look what we've found. And I confidently expect that will be the case.
Yeah, I hope that's true, although it sounds like the story of progress in a theological worldview, if that makes sense. I remember you saying that your father was somewhat of your target audience.
Yes, he was and he wasn't. I mean, when I started writing, it was a kind of added bonus if my parents even wanted to know what it was about. I mean, because if you're in an academic field, if I was in nuclear physics or molecular biology or whatever, I would expect my parents to kind of glance at the title page of something, but I wouldn't expect them to be too interested in it. So when I started writing academic books, one of my first big academic books, The Climax of the Covenant, was dedicated to my parents, but it was full of Greek and Hebrew and stuff, and I knew that they would just skim it and so on. My dad did try and forge his way through it, and obviously didn't read the Greek, but he kind of tried to find out what was going on. And he was a businessman and had never read any theology at all. He was a lifelong churchgoer, and he'd sing in the choir and all that, and church warden would ring the bell and take up the collection. And he was very much involved as a layman in the life of the church, but it wasn't the kind of church that emphasized any sort of theological education. And I think he didn't really think too much that there might be that many new things to learn. You know, he learned what he learned in Sunday school and in sermons, and that was it. So he then, I think, must have decided at some point, once he'd retired, that he was going to find out what it was that his oldest son was getting into. So he set himself to read everything that I wrote, and frequently he would phone me up, sometimes just a few days after getting the book, and would say, now, what did you mean about such and such? Or, I don't really understand this bit. And that was a totally unlooked-for blessing as far as I was concerned, and it was part of really my father and me becoming friends when he was kind of in his 60s and 70s, because when we were younger, he'd been a prisoner of war for 5 years during the Second World War, and wow. He was very quiet and reserved, and I think he was processing all kinds of stuff and very busy with his work. And so it was only later when he retired that I felt there was an intimacy between us, and it was wonderful, really, that included his reading of and wanting to discuss what I was writing, both the big academic books and the little popular ones. And so, yeah, I think I said that. My father died 7 years ago last month, and I think the first book I wrote after that was simply Jesus, and I dedicated it to his memory. And I think I said in the preface there something about that I had always, in recent years, thought of him when I was writing, and it's strange now to be writing a book and not think of him reading it. And I only realize in retrospect just how much that meant to me.
Hmm. Yeah, I'd imagine that. I've thought many times of how the things that I've learned talking or listening to you over the years, how I would long to talk to my dad about that, and I think you would have been a big
fan. I know. Yeah. And my mother's father, my maternal grandfather, was an archdeacon. He was an Anglican priest, parish priest, became an archdeacon. And he died when I was about 15, just when I was on the cusp of, or on the point of, actually thinking into some serious Christian issues. And I would love to have had the chance to talk with him after his lifetime in ministry about all kinds of issues. But it was, he died just too soon before I was really at that articulate stage.
Yeah. Well, I do have a question related to Simply Jesus. And this,
oh, yeah.
So this is not meant to sound accusatory in any kind of way, but it's it's the one spot I'd say that stands out to me where in your writing I felt a bit of disappointment, I could say, that toward the end as you, and I love the book because of the overview of history where it just helps me comprehend the historical setting of Jesus well. But when you talk about Jesus today and the gospel today, the effect of the kingdom today, and you've often used Desmond Tutu as a as an example of that. And I had not really heard of Desmond Tutu before.
Oh, okay.
And so I looked him up, and you know, one of the things, and I know I'm gonna, I expect this is going to sound very American, but the thing that I first discovered about him was his stance regarding gay rights. And
okay. Yeah, go on. Go
so
on.
I was just curious. I mean, so that kind of troubled me. I think I know your answer to this, but I'd like to hear it from you. I'm just curious as to why you chose Desmond Tutu over, say, John Wesley or Richard Wurmbrand or, was there something specific about his story?
Well, I can't now remember, and I don't have a copy of the book in front of me, because obviously I'm sitting here in a college in America. But I first met Desmond Tutu in 1975, when my wife and I were briefly in South Africa prior to the meeting of the World Council of Churches that I was going to as a young delegate from the Church of England. And he was then Dean of Johannesburg, and it was still at the height of apartheid. And he struck me then, and has struck me whenever I've seen him or met him or heard him on television since, as a man of extraordinary faith and courage who, though he was in the situation of real oppression by the white South African regime, he refused to be miserable or downcast about it. He was a man who celebrated the powerful love of Jesus and prayed for hours and hours and would, as I say, refuse to get beaten down by the awful political situation. And then through the late 70s, and I can't remember which year finally apartheid gave up, but through the late 70s and into the 80s, and then when he became Bishop of Cape Town, Archbishop of Cape Town, he became an extraordinary figure where the militant black African parties really hated him because he was into nonviolence, and it's rather like a sort of Martin Luther King story, mm-hmm. and the white leadership hated him because he was so articulate and so cheerful and so biblical and so Christian that they couldn't sort of say, oh, you're just a silly communist or something. He clearly wasn't. And he held his ground and was eventually able, through prayer and encouraging people to go and read the Bible with their, I don't know whether they have senators or congressmen, but equivalent there, or you know, go and actually tell your local civic leaders that you're praying for them, even if that sticks in their throat sort of thing. And he was just leading the movement for the overthrow of the peaceful overthrow of apartheid at a time when, certainly on our news media, the word on the street was there was going to be a huge civil war, an absolute bloodbath in South Africa, and that there was nothing we could do to stop it. We would just have to look on from a distance. And even, I mean, South Africa is not a utopia now, and he has actually continued to be critical of the new black South African regime over the last 10 or 15 years. Mm. But the reason there wasn't a bloodbath, if you have to pin it down to one man, is that man was Desmond Tutu. And now it's only much, much more recently, I think from the middle or late 90s, that he got into the whole question of so-called gay rights. And I understand that one of his daughters is, if I can put this delicately, an active participant in that movement.
Right.
And I think, as with many people, if you have a family member involved, you may see things differently. But I think, like many in on the sort of center-left and further-left in America, who learnt their ethics in the civil rights movement, and then when they think, oh, well, this is the next bit of civil rights we've got to do, that's almost a knee-jerk reaction, right? This is the next one, we've got to push for this now. I personally think that's a total mistake. I've never said that to Desmond. I haven't actually seen him speak to for a long time now. Mm. But when I talk about Desmond Tutu, I'm sad that he's gone that route, and if we had a chance to discuss it, I would explain why I would radically disagree with him. But for me, his main work was in that great country. I mean, it's a vast and multi-populous country. He was the leader who set the tone and the standard. He was kind of the Christian side of the equation, with Nelson Mandela then being the sort of political figurehead for it, and with a similar agenda of peaceful transition. And as with John Paul II being a Polish pope and then presiding, as it were, over the fall of communism, using Poland as a starting point, those were extraordinary transition points in the 70s and 80s, which I remember vividly from the news at the time. And those were brave Christian people who did that. Now, that's not to say anything against John Wesley or Richard von Brandt or William Wilberforce or whatever. There are many, many. You know, I'm aware that we are all actually ambiguous figures, but I hear exactly what you're saying, but I still want to honor him for the work that he did in that very difficult and dangerous period.
Yeah, thank you. That's about what I imagined you'd say, but it's nice to hear you say it. So. I would like to ask, so as a worship leader, as I've been learning these things, you know, especially kind of in the more informal, charismatic setting, I sang a ton of songs. Yeah. And as I've learned these things, it's made me think about them a whole lot more.
Right.
So what does it mean, like, if when I'm singing Jesus Paid It All, for me to say that Jesus died for me or Jesus took my place?
Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, he then goes on in the rest of that chapter to draw on Genesis, Isaiah, the Psalms, Daniel, etc., etc., and alludes to a bunch of other stuff, to set up a kind of a scriptural web of narrative with Jesus' death and resurrection as the thing, that the place where this whole story came together. What's happened in the Western Christian tradition is that since Anselm, 1,000 years ago, whenever it was, we have set up our own story, which is a story about the justice or the honor of God being impugned, or people needing to be punished for their sins or whatever it is, and then Jesus coming and taking our place with a few scriptural footnotes. In other words, whereas Paul says the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, we have tended to say the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with our late medieval narrative with a few scriptural footnotes. Mm-hmm. And I've expounded all that in the book The Day the Revolution Began, as you must know.
Yeah.
I think part of the problem here is that many, many, many Christians in different traditions assumed that the story goes, we all sinned, we were going to die, God killed Jesus, so somehow that makes it all right. Mm-hmm. And among the many distortions of that is the missing out of the goodness of creation as the backdrop of it all, and the fact that God wants to restore creation. Then, second thing, the story of Israel, that when God wants to save the world, he calls Abraham, who is part of the problem, but is going to be the launching pad for the solution. And the ambiguity of that can't be skipped over. And in Romans, for instance, this is a major element which the Christian tradition has regularly screened out, so that Abraham just becomes an example from Scripture of somebody who is justified by faith, rather than being the place where God made a covenant to save the world. And then the other thing which is missed out, and I've been trying to emphasize this recently, and it seems to me we've got things upside down, inside out, really. The biblical story isn't about how God rescues people from earth and takes them to heaven. The biblical story is about God creating a good world, heaven plus earth, in which he wants to come and live himself. In Genesis 3, God is walking in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, because he's been hanging out with them up to this point, and now why are they hiding? And then the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 40 and Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8, all pointing forwards to what happens in the Gospels. These are signs that God wants to come and live among his people in the creation and then in the renewed creation, so that the end scene of the Bible is not saved souls going up to heaven, but the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, so that there is new heavens and new earth, and the dwelling of God is with humans. And you know, until we start to think biblically about that great narrative, we are just really playing around and trying to fit bits and pieces together. But once you take that narrative seriously, then all sorts of hymns, songs, prayers, liturgies, et cetera, will need to be revised. And I'm excited at the thought that many people are actually starting to do this already, including, I think, yourself.
So, in a sense, are you saying that that line is somewhat misleading? That, it, like, in what sense can I say Jesus died for me? Is that an inappropriate thing?
Well, no, I mean, of course you can say that. Paul says in Galatians 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And there are numerous scriptural precedents for that. I mean, I was expounding this on Saturday morning in the Frick Museum in New York, because they've got the wonderful paintings of Jacob and his sons there, which I know well. And one of my favorite moments in the story of Jacob and his sons is when Benjamin is about to be taken into slavery in Egypt by his brother Joseph, and Judah steps forward and says, no, I will take his place. I made promises to Jacob, and I'm going to keep them. And I think when Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, it's that vivid. It's a sense that I, from the tribe of Benjamin, was going to be enslaved to sin and death, etc., but the Messiah from the tribe of Judah has stepped in and said, I'll take his place. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is just one among many, of course, scriptural narratives which point this way. But then you have the whole entire scriptural narrative, which in a way comes to a focus on Isaiah 52 and 3, which in a way comes to focus in Daniel 2 and 7 and 9, especially 7, the exaltation of the Son of Man. And it's only when you see the whole story of Israel as the redeeming story for the world, the great, this is how the world is going to have its exodus from its slavery to decay. This is Romans 8, of course. And then the death of Jesus at the heart of that, I mean, the cosmic vision of Romans 8 is launched by the vision of the dying of Jesus in Romans 8, 1-4, where Paul says there is no condemnation for those in Messiah Jesus because, God condemned sin in the flesh. That is penal, that is substitutionary, that is for me. But that means what it means, not within the medieval scheme that we've so often imagined, but within the biblical scheme, which is so much bigger and more powerful.
Yeah, and that is something that I'm working to retrain my mind to think in that way. But it's a difficult thing because I don't know how much time you've spent in the southeast of the United States. But
it's some pieces here and there.
It's the buckle of the Bible Belt.
And I know. Yeah.
So usually in almost all circumstances, at least in conservative Christianity, your worth as a preacher, by the extent that you can excite fear of hell and passion to go to heaven. And
yeah,
you know, when
yeah,
you talk about other things, people just don't they don't know what you're talking about. And the whole all the missions movements, and I've been involved in a lot of missions conferences and stuff, that the motivation for it is people are going to hell and we need to go save them. So if that's not the case, what is the fuel for missions in that regard?
Well, I mean, I am not a universalist. I do believe that when people turn away from God and worship idols, they effectively put their own humanness and their own future humanness in jeopardy. I really do believe that. But the way the New Testament presents that is not the way that the Middle Ages came to present it. I mean, we have basically been sold the vision of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, this vision of Christ in majesty, sending some souls upstairs and some souls downstairs. And actually, part of the oddity of that is it doesn't sit well with the whole biblical theme of resurrection and new creation, because most people's vision of heaven in that traditional scheme that you imagine is not actually a new heavens and a new earth. It's not a sort of a solid new world. Mm-hmm. It's much more Platonic. And I want to say very sharply, if you go to the Greek writer Plutarch, who is in the next generation after Paul, late first century, you'll find that he wrote a short treatise on exile where he says that our souls are in exile from their true home, which is heaven, and that one day we look forward to going back there. And that is straightforward Middle Platonism. It is not Judaism. It is certainly not Christianity. So many modern Western Christians have actually bought into a form of Platonism, and that needs to be addressed, attacked, deconstructed, and replaced with the biblical vision. And so I get lots and lots of letters and emails from folk, particularly in America, about my book Surprise by Hope, because there I explain about how the Bible sees new heavens and new earth, and why the normal vision of heaven simply isn't good enough. Mm-hmm. I mean, simply isn't biblical enough. And some people do find that very revolutionary, but most of the churches where that would be the case would claim to be, as you say, Bible Belt Christians. So, okay, let's take the Bible and see what it actually says. I have said, last time I was doing a lecture in, somewhere in the Bible Belt, I pointed out that we in Britain don't even have a Bible Belt, let alone a buckle on it,
right.
which is no doubt why we're often found with our biblical trousers around our ankles.
So lastly, and I'll let you go, I heard you describe one time, and I know this is tongue-in-cheek, but that the Gospel of John that you is like your wife, that you love her very dearly, but you don't claim to understand her. And I was wondering if you've ever heard of a book called The Jewish Gospel of John by Eli Lazorkin Eisenberg.
I've heard of it, and I've seen other things by that person. I know what's going on there, namely that so many Christians have read John in a Hellenistic Greek way, ignoring the Jewishness. My sense is that that work and others like it is an overreaction, but we need those overreactions to remind us that of the deep Jewishness of the whole early Christian tradition, John included. I'm not a Johannine scholar. I do think that actually I understand John a bit better than I did 30 years ago, and I hope I understand my wife a bit better than I did 30 years ago.
Me too.
She's not here to listen to me say that. She's back home in England right now, in Scotland, I should say. But so I think we are all learning that there is much more in the deeply Jewish first century sensibility of the early Christians, which comes through in a myriad ways in John. So I haven't read that book, but I know the line it takes and others like it.
Okay. When I listened to it, I just thought these two people need to meet, because I thought it complemented your work very, very well.
That may well be the case.
Yeah.
One of the frustrating but also delightful things at my time of life is realizing there's a huge amount of stuff out there which I probably would resonate with, and there just aren't enough hours in the day.
So what changed in the relationship between God's people and the Holy Spirit after Pentecost?
What changed is that there seems to have been a fresh filling, a fresh energizing, which enabled Jesus' followers to be his witnesses as he said they would be. It's a very mysterious thing, because if you look at the disciples during Jesus' ministry, you have to say God's Spirit is clearly at work in them and among them and so on. But there is something of a new energy. And I go back to John 7. So here's a bit of Johannine theology for you. In John 7, Jesus says at the Feast of Tabernacles, anyone thirsty, come to me and drink, and promises the Holy Spirit that will flow out. And then John comments on that. The Spirit was not yet, it's an extraordinary phrase in the Greek, upo ga ein pneuma, there was not yet Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in John, glorified is a composite term to mean his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And John seems to be telling us that until the dark power that rules the world has been defeated, when Jesus says in John 12, now is the ruler of this age cast out, and when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That seems to be the point, that until the death of Jesus has defeated the ultimate enemy, then neither God's people in the present nor the Gentiles out there are going to be able to be the temple people they're supposed to be, because the filling of Jesus' followers with the Spirit is the New Testament equivalent of the pillar of cloud and fire coming to dwell in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, or in the divine glory coming to dwell in Solomon's temple. This is a new temple moment. Mm-hmm. But for that to happen, the temple has to be cleansed so that God can come and dwell there, mm-hmm. and that's what happens on the cross. So something has happened on the cross which releases the possibility and the actuality of new creation in the resurrection, which is then implemented in the filling of the disciples. Is that okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, and I guess in that, thinking of it in that light, then there really is something to seeking a deeper filling of the Holy Spirit, if that makes sense, that you could, you know, the preparing your heart, seeking the Lord, that there's, I know many people have told me about different experiences that they've had, yeah. that, like, they're very personal, and there's no way to measure it, but there's something more, and yeah. it's just helpful to know that I can tell people that, so.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I resist the idea that there should be just one moment of sudden filling, right. which then kind of sets you up for life. People do sometimes get a new injection of God's presence, which does seem to transform them in some way for life, but that doesn't mean that they are thereafter free from sorrow or suffering or indeed sin. God can do whatever God wants to do, and that often means renewing people individually, corporately, mm-hmm. often with a view for special new things that he wants to do through them. In other words, it's not just when this happens, it's not just for our benefit or enjoyment. Mm-hmm. It's so that through us, God can do what he wants to do in the wider world.
Right. So why did Jesus tell Mary not to cling to him until he had ascended?
Yeah, that's a fascinating puzzle, isn't it, in John 20. My colleague David Moffat in St. Andrews, who's an expert on the Ascension and all that, an expert on the letter to the Hebrews, he says that what John intends us to understand is that Jesus actually ascended on Easter Day itself and kept coming to and fro between the heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension, so that what we think of as the Ascension in Acts chapter 1 is simply the final disappearing into God's realm, but that at the moment when Mary meets him outside the tomb, there's a sense that Jesus has work to do, which you then need the whole of the letter to the Hebrews to explain, because in the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus goes into the heavenly place to present before the Father the offering of himself, his blood shed on the cross, his whole life laid down, in order to cleanse heaven and earth together, and so that just right now he's got work to do, and he's not hanging around, and it's almost as though his new physicality, the resurrected physicality of his body, is such a new thing, a new kind of physicality has been born into the world, that until he's kind of got that all ratified and sorted out, let's just have hands off. It seems to me we are there right on the brink of extraordinary mystery. Mm-hmm. And it's one of those things where I've often said to people, if you were writing up a fictitious resurrection story 50 years later, which is what a lot of liberal critics, of course, have imagined, you wouldn't have invented little episodes like that. Mm-hmm. It's a weird, strange thing which seems to be pointing into a mysterious reality which we are still trying to figure out and to live out. So, I mean, for me, the resurrection is obviously the center of everything. Without the resurrection, the cross would just be another messy accident. But in the light of the resurrection, we see everything else clearly.
So it sounds like, in effect, he wasn't finished with his priestly work just yet. He's ever finished with it, but as far as bringing that cleansing sacrifice.
There is a finishing which has to be done. Of course, the priestly work continues because, as Hebrews says, and indeed as Paul says in Romans 8, he always lives to make intercession for us. He is interceding for us as we speak, and that which is a priestly work. Yeah,
yeah. Well, thank you. Well, here's the last one I think it's good to end on, is just, why does Jesus tarry?
The question of why is he waiting, as it were, is an ancient Jewish question. It goes all the way back to the Psalms. The Psalms are constantly saying to God, hey, look, wake up, something's going wrong. It's time you acted. You promised you would, and we're calling on you to do so. And so the Christian instinct, the Christian version of that, is to take that ancient Jewish question why, and to translate it now into the new Christian mode. And the ancient Jewish answer usually was, God has got more work to do, and if he foreclosed on the whole situation right now, then too many people would miss out or get hurt or whatever. And it seems to me that God is working in so many ways in the world, and maybe he wants to do wonderful new things, which we can hardly even guess at yet. And so even though we would wish that he would hurry up and come back and sort the whole thing out, actually he's working through us and through his Spirit in many, many parts of the world, many, many people and places, and that he wants to complete that work to his glory. And so we have to be patient. Theology is full of delayed gratification.
Yeah, amen. Well, thank you so much for your time.
Great. It's very good to talk to you. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, bye-bye. Bye-bye.
So this week I wanted to address a question that I got from a friend, and if you have a question that you would like me to address from the podcast or maybe just from reading your Bible, then please visit the webpage, thegospelforplanetearth.com, click on the contact button, and then you will have an opportunity to send me an email. You can also ask a question if you just want to make a comment underneath the podcast, if you listen through SoundCloud, or if you're visiting our page on Facebook, whatever. I'll do my best to answer any question that you have. So the question, I did write an article about this, and if you want to get that article sent to your mailbox, then just, again, visit the webpage. You can sign up for the email, and when you do, you'll get a free download. But you'll also get blogs sent to your mailbox. And so I did write a blog trying to answer this question. In the blog, I summarized the question as best as I could because it actually touches on a lot of different things, and I had to kind of simplify it in order to focus in and try to answer it as best I could. But I'm going to read a little bit more of it. I'm just going to read it as it was written to me. It says, "Hi, Carl. I have a question about the article this week. So how did you conclude that the one Jesus is referring to is not God but Satan who we should fear? I thought that we're only to fear God. It seems like he could be the one to have authority here. He does have the authority to take and give life and to judge and to send to hell. Other parables, like the one where the king forgives a servant and the servant doesn't forgive, it is the king who is the one who throws him into prison or whatever at the end. And other things Jesus says, like where God separates the wheat from the chaff at the end, and he is the one doing the throwing into hell or wherever, or at least he's the one commanding others to do it. I do appreciate your point and think you are right about how we are condemned already if we do not believe in Jesus and take his provision of a way out of death to which we are already doomed. I don't know how that concept fits with the other. It seems there is a twofold something going on there with judgment. There is a natural consequence of our action, which if it's sin is death. But also there is the aspect of, if it's not just an isolated wrong thing in the world, it's a personal offense against someone, namely God. And so there's another aspect of it, not just a natural consequence of our action, but a sort of punishment. Because he is offended, right? And rightly so. We have offended him with our sin, and that deserves punishment. Or is punishment in God's mercy always restorative, meant for the purpose of redemption? Or is it to satisfy his wrath, or both? Both in some cases, and the other in other cases." Thank you, Joanna, for that question. And as I mentioned, I simplified that question as best as I could, trying to keep true to the question in the blog. But it touches on a lot of different things, and it's really hard to address them all at once. But I think the basic issue here is framework. What is Jesus coming to do? How do we understand Jesus's words and actions? And within this question, I think the framework that I perceive this question coming from is, we live on planet Earth, and the main thing is finding out where we're going to spend eternity. Are we going to go to hell, or are we going to go to heaven? And we think Jesus came to rescue us from hell and to get us into heaven. And I want to say that that's not the framework with which the gospel writers are writing their story. The framework that the gospel writers are concerned with is that God has created a good world that has gone wrong. The human race was supposed to bring order. Instead, they brought chaos. And what went wrong in Adam, God has promised to make right in Abraham and Abraham's family, the Israel of God. They are the ones waiting for God to finally do what he always promised to do, to heal the world through them. That is the world Jesus comes to. And Jesus comes announcing that God's kingdom is arriving. He's not coming to say, this is how to get to heaven. So we tend to read these parables as though that's what's at stake here. Who is God and how do we get to him? The question of who is God is certainly central to the gospel, but what he's doing is bringing his kingdom to earth, not taking us away to heaven. The Pharisees and the rest of the Israelites anticipated the arrival of the kingdom of God, but they had very concrete ideas as to how that was supposed to happen. They had different opinions on it, but still they had very real, tangible ideas as to what that would look like when God finally became king. And it didn't look in many ways like what Jesus was doing. And so that's why they were taking issue with him. And Jesus, his parables are not meant to be saying this is who God is necessarily, not in a straightforward way. As John says in his gospel, Jesus, no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus does explain to us who God is, but that's more by his life and his deeds, the things that he does, the things that he accomplishes, that we recognize the God of Israel in Jesus. But his stories, his parables, aren't meant to function like that. So the parables are meant more to explain to us what Jesus was doing and to do it in a cryptic way so as to not walk into a political trap. As we read in another part of Luke's gospel, that the Pharisees sent people to Jesus who pretended to be righteous, meaning that they pretended to be in earnest, wanting to keep the covenant, wanting to know about the kingdom of God, but really they had come in order to try and win over Jesus's trust and get him to say something incriminating, something that they could use against him to say he's a false teacher. So they actually already understood what Jesus was saying. They were just looking for him to step in it. They were looking for him to say something that they could use against him. So the parables were a way of Jesus explaining what he was doing, explaining what God was doing through him, but doing it in a way that didn't give them the soundbite that they were looking for. So he did it in stories. So the stories are not meant to be straightforward stories about this is God and how he functions. For example, Jesus gives another parable about a master who goes away and leaves his servants in charge and gives them money that they're supposed to invest while he is gone. And the master in this story is described as being a hard man, reaping where he doesn't sow and gathering where he scattered no seeds. So are we supposed to understand the master in this story to be God, and that God is a hard man who takes what he didn't earn and he takes what really belongs to others, or he cheats people out of their money, or that he collects money in a less than a morally upright way? I don't think so. The parables are not meant to work that way. In this particular case, I say that Jesus is not warning us against God because he's saying in this case to watch out for those who want to kill their body. That's why he tells them, be careful about what you say because people are listening, and what you say, what you think you're saying in secret is going to be shouted out from the rooftops because they have enemies. They have people plotting different ways to kill them. And so Jesus is saying, you know, watch out, be wise about the things you say. Watch out for those who kill the body, which is not God, it's the Pharisees. But he also warns them not to be afraid of the Pharisees, so not to act into fear, not to succumb to their pressure, their threats against them. He says, because if you do that, there's one who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. And then he turns around and says, but don't be afraid because God knows how many hairs are on your head and he feeds the birds of the air. And so it could hardly be said that Jesus in one breath says, fear the one that can throw you into hell, and then turns around and says, don't be afraid because God loves you. That just is very confusing language. The one who has authority to throw into hell is the Satan, the accuser. The Pharisees are the ones accusing Jesus, and when you succumb to their pressure, then you join the side of the accuser and you also experience the fate of the accuser. The accuser accuses the guilty so that they're punished, but then he himself or it will also be punished ultimately when God sets the world right once and for all. So it's not God here that Jesus is warning about throwing into hell, but the Satan. Yet within that, the Satan plays an ordained role by God. It seems that he or it was given the role of bringing accusation against what's wrong in creation so that it can be brought to justice, it can be made right. Yet it seems that this creature is overzealous in its work, so much so that it is trying to usurp God's power by accusing God himself. So he overdoes his job, and then because of that, he becomes an enemy of God. But this creature is still within the sovereignty of God. And so when God hands people over to the consequence of their own sin, when they side with the Satan, with the accuser, and God says, okay, well, if you don't want to be saved, there's nothing I can do other than offer it to you, then it's not God doing the torturing, it's not God doing the punishing necessarily, but it's still happening within the realm of his authority. God is allowing it to happen. So in that sense, it can be seen as God's wrath, it can be seen as God's judgment, but it should never be seen as something that God inflicts willingly or with any passion. It's not something he desires to do. He desires to destroy the works of the devil, but he doesn't desire to destroy or to torture his creatures. And we see this throughout Luke's gospel. And as the story progresses and the tension builds, we find Jesus, who will ride into Jerusalem, and he breaks into tears weeping because Israel did not recognize the day of their visitation, the day when God himself was visiting his people, and he longs for them to be reconciled. So, yes, it's God's judgment, it's God's wrath, but it's not God's personal vendetta. God is not inflicting vengeance. He's not trying to even the score. He is simply surrendering us to our own will. I think that's how C.S. Lewis described it. There's a point where God says, "Thy will be done," and it's not a good thing for us. But this concept that you referred to, Joanna, in your question, that God has been personally offended, that I don't really know where that comes from, but I don't think that that's correct. I don't believe that God is personally offended. He might be personally hurt. We are, after all, in a personal relationship with him as a father and children. And I know if my children sin against me, it hurts me and it grieves me. But only in my sin nature am I looking to get vengeance, because I love my children. And especially because if in the position of God, God is the powerful one. God is the one completely secure. Why would he be personally offended and feeling like he needs to get even from someone as tiny and insignificant as ourselves? So in a way, yes, it is God doing the punishing, but is God vengeful? Is God vindictive? I have to say no. And yes, of course, there's the scripture that says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. But I think this just shows us that when we're talking about God, words fail to adequately describe him. They're only kind of pointers in a particular direction. Because even in that case, yes, God has vengeance in the sense of the unjust will not go on forever, but God is not looking to get personally even, because God is not threatened. He's not insecure. He doesn't need us in that sense. So he's free to love us and to bring justice, but not to feel like he has to prove anything to anybody. Hopefully that answered your question, Joanna. And again, if you have questions that you would like to ask, visit the webpage, thegospelforplanetearth.com. Click on the contact link, and we'll do our best to answer. So in concluding today's podcast, I wanted to make sure I mentioned that Tom asked me, that's how he likes to be called, Tom asked me to mention the NT Wright online courses. I've actually done three of them, or have almost finished the third one. It's an online studying course with NT Wright, where he does lectures, and then they're meant to be read, or it'll be watched along with reading one of his books, and then there's question and answer time. It's basically like buying a college class, but it's just that one subject matter. So you can find that at ntwrightonline.org. And yeah, I've done the Philemon one because it was free. and I'm budgeting. But also Simply Jesus and The Day the Revolution Began. And I'm sure all the other ones are good too. Hopefully I'll get to do them. One of the reasons that I have not done them as much as you might imagine, being a big NT Wright fan as I am, is that I sit down in front of the computer more than I want to already. So I don't generally sit down to watch videos. I tend to listen to them first. But you actually can listen as well, but the interactive questions and stuff require you looking at the screen. So that's why I've kind of gone slowly through them, but I have really enjoyed the ones that I have done, and not everybody is like me. So I think that you would enjoy those very much. And since he did that interview for free, I'm trying to plug it as well as I can. Anyway.
Well, that's good.
Yes. So if you'd like to learn more about our podcast, you can visit thegospelforplanetearth.com. While you're on iTunes, if you listen through your Apple phone, please give the podcast a rating. And Susie, do you have any closing comments you wanted to make?
Nope. Sure don't.
Well, we've got exciting other things coming up in the weeks ahead. How about a man who was kidnapped by terrorists 4 times and who actually physically saw Jesus beating up one of his enemies.
I wanted to imagine this moment when Jesus literally was there defending me. And you see this man, he's not going backward. You know, when you push somebody, he's shaking like this.
So you saw your enemy was being beaten up by Jesus.
In front of my eyes.
In front of you.
I mean, I was chained. I was a hostage. I was the last one.
Wow.
Would you listen to a podcast like that?
Yeah.
Well, you would be wise to. So that's coming up. We're also, Lord willing, going to be interviewing Eli Lizorkin Eisenberg and his book about his book, The Jewish Gospel of John. And that's coming up in the next month or so.
Yeah, good people.
Good, exciting
things.
Interesting
stuff.
Yeah, so if you want to be a regular listener to the podcast, you can subscribe via iTunes, but you can also subscribe via the blog, which will bring the podcast right to your inbox when it's released on the Friday of each week. And while you're doing that, you will get free music, and it's music that we made ourselves. You know? Like original music.
Yeah. You made it.
That's true.
I mean, I don't really write songs except about like ducklings and chocolate mountains.
This is true. But you did sing on it and you did a good job.
Yeah. Thanks. Mm-hmm.
So you can do that. Sign up with the email and you'll get the music sent right to your inbox. And we will talk to you again next week. I want to say when we turn our hearts toward home, because I grew up listening to Focus on the Family, but.
All right. Well, anyway, don't forget to check out thegospelforplanetearth.com this week.
Say that again.
I said, don't forget to check out thegospelforplanetearth.com this week for more podcasts, blogs, and talky, singy stuff. And also, don't forget to check out ntwrite.org.
ntwriteonline.
Oh, ntwriteonline.org for more smart, brainy, thinky stuff.
Yeah. All right. Say goodbye, Carl.
Goodbye, Carl.